For Sunday school. This is the stiffest music stand I've ever encountered in my life. All right, I guess it's there. Okay. Good morning. Good to see you. It's not often that I get to be here. We're going to be in John chapter 18, if you have your Bibles with you. And there's blue ESVs in the pews if you don't have your Bibles with you, and it will be page 904 in those. Now, the passage we have today isn't typically seen as a bright and happy passage. It's not one that we see as a bright atmosphere. And it's true. It's our Lord being betrayed and handed over to be crucified. And so it's not exactly a light topic, but as Mark has mentioned before, we actually know what happens. And so I want to remind us of that before we start. And it starts off with where we're at right now, but then it ends with a risen and glorified Jesus, who ascends and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he currently reigns victorious over everything. And offers eternal life to everyone who would receive it, which means all believers get to look forward to a day when they can be with Jesus for eternity, and he's the greatest pleasure there is. And so that means that every day we're in eternity is just going to be better than the day before. And that's kind of hard to imagine, but that's what's true. And it's all because of what's happening here and Jesus' sacrifice for us. And so now this passage here, it doesn't contain Jesus' crucifixion, but it is right before it. It's the events right before all that happens. And there's really some incredible truths in here that I hope we can see, and they're for our benefit. So let's start off by reading the passage. So it's John 18, 28 to 40. Then they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So Pilate went outside to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." The Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him, but you have a custom that I should release one man for you at the Passover. So do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" They cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. We're grateful that we get to read and study and learn from this passage. And there is some greatness to it, Lord. There's a reason why it's been recorded. And so we pray that your Spirit would be opening our hearts, and I include mine, to learn from your word in the truest sense, not just with our minds, although that is very important, but we learn with our minds so that our hearts would believe it and rejoice in it and find pleasure in it. And so we pray that your hand would be upon us this morning and that your Spirit would be at work in us. In Jesus' name, amen. So we are at the point where the Jews have led Jesus over to from the house of Caiaphas to a Roman governor who goes by the name of Pontius Pilate. And their desire is for Pilate to judge Jesus as guilty and then condemn him to be crucified. Now, in a previous sermon, we already talked about why it was necessary for Jesus to specifically die on a tree as opposed to thousands of other ways a person can die or can be killed. And we covered that when we went in John chapter 12, where Jesus said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Now, because we have already covered this, I will repeat some of what I said that day, but I will be more brief about it. And so we read here that Pilate wants the Jews to take Jesus and judge him for themselves by their own law. And Pilate actually says this likely because he wants the Jews to recognize that he's the one with all the power. And that's exactly what the Jews do. They respond in saying that it is not lawful for them to put anyone to death and that they need him to do it. Now, which is actually a curious statement because they didn't seem to be all that concerned about this law beforehand. Like we look in John chapters 8 and 10 when they tried to stone Jesus, and Luke chapter 4 when they tried to throw Jesus off a cliff. But all of their attempts failed because it was God's will for Jesus to die, but not his will for Jesus to die in that way. Not in any other way than for him to be hung on a tree. Now the question is why? Why is that? Why did Jesus have to die by being hung on a tree? And I think the answer is because it was by a sinful act through a tree that all of mankind was cursed by God. And it is a righteous act on a tree that not only removes the curse, but brings us back into God's blessing. Because of Adam's sin in eating of the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we were exiled from eating of the tree of life and doomed to experience death in the truest sense possible, in every possible way, spiritual death, physical death, eternal death. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden by taking the fruit from the forbidden tree and were consequently forced out of the garden, out of God's presence, carrying upon them his curse, it was actually God's sovereign plan for his own son Jesus to be removed from the Garden of Gethsemane to die the lowest and most cursed form of death by hanging on a tree, to rise again and to escort all those who are his back into the presence of God again. As Jesus says in Revelation 2:4, he says, "To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." And that conquering only happens through Jesus. And we see that as Paul says in Galatians 3, where he says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." So now the Jews express that they need Pilate to execute Jesus. He needs to do that for them. And so Pilate goes back inside and starts to interrogate Jesus. And we read in the Gospel of Luke that the Jews have accused Jesus of being a king and that the Romans should see this as a threat to Caesar and his rulership. And so Pilate straight up asked Jesus, he says, you know, he asked, Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Now, depending on what Bible reading plan you're a part of, and you should be part of the Bible buffet, but if you're not, I don't know. You would have likely gone through the book of 1 Samuel not that long ago. And in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel, we read something very interesting that might give us some more insight into this passage in John. In chapter 8, we see the prophet Samuel is judge over Israel. And he establishes his sons over areas and regions of Israel. But one of the problems was that his sons were not walking in his ways. They were wicked. It says they took bribes and perverted justice. And so the nation of Israel approaches Samuel and demands that they give them a king, that Samuel gives them a king to judge over them, just like all the other nations have a king. And God says to a very distressed Samuel, he says, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now Samuel then tells the people, what it will be like for when a king rules over them. And what that will look like. He says the king will take their sons for his army. He will take their daughters to run his palace. He will take their land and give it to his servants. He will take from their harvests and their servants and their animals. And they will cry out in distress because of their king. And God says, in that day, I will not answer them. And even though Israel is told that what will happen beforehand, they don't seem to care. And they say, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may be like the nations. And thus begins the history of Israel under the reign of earthly kings. And even though there were some good kings, they were actually few and far between compared to the evil kings who had no regard for God and his commands. And even the good kings did some wicked things in their life. And not only did Israel become like all the other nations, according to Ezekiel chapter 5, they actually became even worse. It says, thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I've set her in the center of the nations with countries all around her. And she has rebelled against my rules by doing wickedness more than the nations and against my statutes more than the countries all around her. For they have rejected my rules and have not walked in my statutes. So this is what happens when earthly kings take over the place, the rightful place of God. And throughout this long and sad history, God sent his prophets to speak truth to the nation. And as the prophets warned the people responded by torturing them, persecuting them, beating them, killing them. And then God does something rather puzzling. You know, he sends his own son, Jesus, who says his whole purpose for coming into the world is to bear witness to the truth, as we see here in verse 37 of our passage this morning. And Jesus knew exactly what would happen to him. He knew exactly what his own people would do. And he even tells them a parable beforehand of things that have happened in the past and what will happen in the future, mainly his own death. And so here's the short story that Jesus shares at the end of Matthew chapter 1. He says, there was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. Now when the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? And they said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. So I think in 1 Samuel 8 and this passage we just read in Matthew, I think they help us understand a bit more of what's happening here in John chapter 18. You know, Pilate is trying to discover if Jesus sees himself as the king of the Jews, likely because the Jews have presented him as a threat to Caesar by saying he claims to be a king. But Jesus answers him in saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Now, Pilate hears that Jesus is saying that he has a kingdom. And so, logically, he asks, "So you are a king?" And Jesus answers him back saying, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Now, one might wonder why Jesus doesn't give a straight, you know, answer. He just gives an elusive response. And because to Pilate, his question in his mind is just a simple yes or no answer. But to Jesus, the answer is actually both yes and no. Yes, he is the king of the Jews, but not the kind that Pilate thinks he is. What Pilate has in mind is a king who leads the Jews in a revolt against the Roman Empire in order to liberate the Jews from the rule of Caesar. Jesus is not that kind of king, even though that's what the Jews wanted. Yet Jesus is the king of the Jews, and more than that, he is the king of all creation. So in other words, Jesus did not come into this world to incorporate himself into an earthly kingdom, the earthly kingdom of Israel or any other earthly kingdom. Rather, he came to welcome people into his kingdom, which is not of this world. And the reality is, even if Jesus came here and became the king that everyone expected him to be, you know, he comes and delivers the Jews from Roman oppression, and he gives them peace and security from all their enemies and abundance of wealth and health, the fact is it would be instantly ruined, because the worst enemy is not some foreign nation, but the sin nature that every person possesses. And even if we lived the equivalent of the American dream for the rest of our natural lives, the reality is that soon we would physically die. You know, the Bible says we are like a mist that's there one moment and gone the next. We would physically die, and then we'd be separated from God forever. Jesus came to die for sinners so their sins could be forgiven and be with God for eternity. And so to be in Jesus' kingdom is for you to have your sins forgiven. And Paul says in Colossians 1, he says, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins." And this incredible truth is is physically and allegorically displayed for us when Jesus was condemned to death while Barabbas was set free. It is by the death of righteous Jesus on behalf of sinners that the utterly wicked Barabbases of this world can gain the righteous clothes of Jesus and be free from sin. And I think Jesus' parable of the wedding feast brings great clarity to this in Matthew chapter 22. And this is what he says. He says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you can find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" The wicked peasant Barabbas being freed while righteous King Jesus is condemned is actually the story of every believer. It is those who were invited from the main roads to the royal wedding banquet. The servants didn't actually discriminate who they invited, which meant even the outcasts and the sinners, the poor, the lame, and the diseased somehow received an invitation to the royal wedding. And Luke, it says the servants invited were poor and crippled and blind and lame. But the question is, how could people such as these people afford to get the wedding garments for the celebration? And that's the question. Now, I want us to imagine, okay, you're a beggar on the side of a road with not a penny to your name. You've been going to the same spot on the road to beg for years and years of your life. And as people pass you by, they either give you a look of disgust or pity. Then one day you go to your usual spot, and a servant of the king comes along and says the king has sent him to find you and present to you an invitation to his son's wedding. And understandably so, you are ecstatic about this news, right? The king has invited me to his son's wedding as if I'm a person of high respectability and importance. I can't believe this. This is like too good to be true. But then the servant says to you, make sure you dress appropriately for this occasion. After all, this is the wedding of the prince. He then walks away. And as he's walking away, you tilt your head downward and you look at the filthy, crusty rags you call for clothes and your empty beggar's pan right beside you, knowing there is no way in this world you could ever wear anything remotely appropriate. You don't own the clothes, you don't have enough money to buy the clothes, and you have no friends in which you could borrow the clothes. Not only that, but you can't even remember the last time you had a bath. And all of a sudden, what was once the most incredible news in your life has now become like a good dream vanishing the moment you woke up. And I think this is exactly what it would be like for all those invited who were third-class citizens in this parable. And yet, we read in here that they do attend the wedding, and they're wearing these elaborate and highly expensive wedding clothes. So how is that possible? And I think the implication here is that the king himself provided the clothes for them. Jesus says in Revelation 3:5, he says, "The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life." So just imagine a king inviting someone with advanced leprosy to his own son's wedding, or a murderer, or an unhygienic homeless person, or a robber, or an insurrectionist. And this is what God has done for us. He has washed us clean of our sin. He has given us the pure clothes of Jesus. And the Apostle John says in Revelation 22, he says, "Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, that they may enter the city by the gates." Now, then there's that awkward, kind of disturbing, you know, uncomfortable bit at the end about the man who somehow got into the wedding but did not have the appropriate wedding clothes on. And the king exiles him out to the place of outer darkness. And I think what we're to picture here is this man being like our first parents, Adam and Eve, who thought they could remain in communion with the king of the universe while dressed in a bunch of leaves that they sewed together. But then when God came walking in to look at them, he exiled them out of paradise and into a fallen world, the domain of darkness. It is impossible to attend the wedding celebration dressed in anything but the righteousness of Jesus. And if we desire heaven, but our life is marked by a life of sin and complacency and indifference, then we should do what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians, where he says, "Examine or test yourselves to see whether you are in the faith." In these verses, righteous King Jesus is condemned, but this is only possible because Jesus actually allowed this to happen. He said, "No one takes my life from me, but I give it up willingly." Jesus allowed himself to be condemned so the guilty Barabbases of this world could be set free. Now let's move on to our takeaways. I have two of them. Here's number one. We don't know much about Barabbas, but what we do know about him is from the other Gospels. They say he is a notorious prisoner. He's a robber, a murderer, and an insurrectionist. But Barabbas wrongly thought that his greatest enemy was the Roman Empire, when it was in fact his own heart. And even if his desires were realized and the Romans were driven out and leaving Israel in peace, he would be one of the many reasons why Israel would be the furthest thing from a place of paradise. Barabbas needed his heart and soul liberated so that any paradise he was given it to live in afterwards would remain a paradise. And it's the same with us. Jesus came first to die for us, to give us freedom from the captivity of sin. And then he said he would go to prepare a place for us so that he would come back and take us to be with him where he is. And the order matters a lot. Spiritual freedom is required before physical freedom, and it could never be the other way around. And takeaway number two. Now, the question is, what are we to do with this? What are we as a church, a part of the body of Christ, what are we to do with all this? Well, here, how are we, as who were once the Barabbases and outcasts, and now reborn as the children of God, how are we to live, right? And I think Paul answers that in Ephesians 5:8. He says, "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the world. Walk as children of light." And to flesh out a bit of more of what this means, I will refer to the historical account known as the four lepers found in 2 Kings chapter 7. Now in that passage, we read of the Israelites trapped in their own city, the city of Samaria, while under siege by the large Syrian army. And eventually it got to the point where the people in the city ran out of food and they were starving to death. And it got to the point where even the most harmless and caring of people were committing unthinkable acts in order to feed themselves. Then one day, there were four lepers hanging around outside the city gates, and they were starving like everybody else. But then all of a sudden, they had a desperate, ridiculous, yet bold and logical idea. And they turned and said to one another, they said, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'Let us enter the city,' the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." So they mustered up the courage and made their way over to the camp of the Syrians. But when they got there, they found the place completely and totally abandoned, because previously God caused the Syrians to flee the camp in a state of panic. And the four lepers are just amazed at what they're seeing. And they begin to feast on the food and collect all the clothes and silver and gold they can carry and bury it in the ground so that people wouldn't come and steal it from them. And they're spending all their time doing this. But then after a while, they started to feel guilty and finally said, "Friends, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household." So then the lepers went and told the inhabitants of the city the good news that they had discovered. And they too, everyone in that city, were able to come over and enjoy the abundance that was left for them by God and live. And for those of us who have enjoyed the riches of being a child of the King, cleansed of all our sin and clothed in the righteousness of God, we are to live as children of light. We are to live in such a way that it brings glory to God and is inviting others to join in this celebration as well, to come to the wedding celebration. And in John, or in Revelation 22, says, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." So that's what we're to be doing. It's like, we are the bride of Christ. The Spirit is working in us, and we invite people to this wedding feast. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love the Barabbases, that you love the outcasts and the sinners, and that you invite us to come and join in the wedding feast, the celebration of Jesus being king, and just the great wedding feast of Jesus and his bride, the church, and of which we are a part of, Lord. What an incredible reality that we can often miss and take for granted. I pray that we would take your word seriously, that we would just have your word sink into our hearts, and that your Spirit would be working in us so that we would live in such a way that we are children of light, and that we would be seeking to bring you glory in whatever we do, whether we eat or drink. Even in the simplest things and in the big things, that we would bring you glory and that we would be living in a way that brings honor to you and that is just a testimony to those around us and is an invitation for those to come and accept Jesus as their king and to enter his kingdom and to enjoy the abundance that he provides. We thank you that you have given us life. We pray that as we go from here that we would have increased love for you in our hearts, and that we would worship you in our life, Lord, and that you would be magnified. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing one more song.